the ones I've had. So we'll be using these in conjunction with the tabernacle and its various pieces of furniture. I've noticed with all the books and information that I have that there's usually a slight variation, not usually in the floor plan or the outer dimensions, but with some of the pieces of furniture. So apparently there is, in a measure, an element of guesswork involved in regards to just exactly how each piece of furniture that was in the tabernacle might have been made. So with that, let's pause a moment for now. Maybe we could just quickly go over these these overlays that I have here. Isn't that pretty? That is how the tabernacle may or may not have looked. I say that because I mentioned slight variations, and I think maybe the other one here would give you the variation I was thinking of. No, it won't. They carried it through. All right. We do not have the three tribes on each side of the tabernacle, as this tabernacle sets forth the very presence of God in the presence of God's own redeemed people. The outside of the tabernacle was made of very fine white linen, setting forth the very righteousness of Christ, which every aspect of the tabernacle does. And this, of course, was in contrast to the tents, which were no doubt made of, and still are today, it's said, of goat's hair, which were very dark in color. And so the contrast would have been very pronounced, and would in turn illustrate the unique contrast between the perfection of the Lord Jesus Christ in contrast to the sinfulness of man, in this case Israel. Here we have the floor plan, which I have drawn before. Maybe you prefer mine over these. As we go on, we're introduced to the first piece of furniture, which we will look at tonight, the brazen altar, which is, I should be able to write on these right here. And that would look, I guess, blown up, something like that. Now, as the tabernacle sets forth the Lord Jesus Christ, the altar, we'll see how good your memory is, set forth what? Have your notes? What is it? Yes, it does set forth judgment, but in regards to man's relationship to God, how does man approach God? What does it set forth in regards to man's approach to God? Do you remember? I think it was reconciliation, if I remember correctly. All right. And then after we're saved and reconciled to God, we have the second piece of furniture, which would be, right here, as we look at the floor plan. And they got this thing backwards. This is like this, and they shift it around. So you got to think in reverse. So here we have the laver, which speaks of, I think, was it separation? I believe that was the connotation. Then we go into the inner. Here we have the veil, and this was the veil that was rent, as we think of the very excess of God. I guess first we have the door to the holy place. And then as you moved into the holy place, you would have on the left side, I'll just grab these as they come, the lampstands. My, aren't these? These should be so indelibly impressed upon your brain that you'll never forget them. Now we're getting technicolor up here, 3D and all the rest of it. The back side was the altar of incense. And on the right side would be the table of showbread. So this is the way in which it's pictured here. And then as you go through the veil, which I had here, you then move back into the next segment. And I mentioned there was three: the outer court, the holy place, and the holiest of holies. And this veil here was the veil that was rent from top to bottom by the Lord Jesus Christ, or by the Lord, when the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified upon the cross. And the thickness of that veil was about the thickness of a man's hand. And for men to be able to tear this in two, it has been estimated that it would take about 100 teams of horses pulling against each other to be able to rend this veil in two. That's how thick and how sturdily it was made. And so obviously, for it to tear in two in just a matter of a few seconds indicated the fact that it was a divine rip, and that there was now, as it's stated in the New Testament, a new and living way open right into the presence of God. And of course, on the other side of the veil, in the holiest of holies, was the Ark of the Covenant. And so we mentioned that the Ark had on its top a lid called a mercy seat, and then in the midst of the Ark there were three items, and these were the items or the articles that were within the Ark. Have here the Ten Commandments, and then the pot of manna, and then Aaron's rod that budded. And of course, this speaks of the righteousness which God demanded of his people. This set forth the provisions God would make for his people. And the rod spoke of the authority that he had over his people, invested, of course, in the leaders. For as we look at Jude next week — we didn't get to it this Sunday — we will look at Korah, the gainsayings of Korah, which meant that Korah decided that because he apparently was more eloquent than Aaron, and better looking than Aaron, and was a better public speaker than Aaron, and was smarter than Aaron — and I'm sure he was, because Aaron was some kind of a klutz — he could take over. And as the result, he and others lost their lives by virtue of the fact that they wouldn't accept the recognized authority. And so all recognition of authority is channeled through a recognition of God's ultimate authority. And the attorney mentioned one thing which I really hadn't given any thought to before, and that was the very robes that a judge wears who sits on the bench, and the very terms, "Your Honor," are nothing more than a carryover from the willingness of those individuals to accept that authority vested in him as the authority given to him by God. And so by calling him "Your Honor" and allowing him to wear those robes, it indicated the fact that he stood in God's stead, ministering divine authority, and should be respected as one appointed of God. Now, you can readily see that we have long since forgot all those basic scriptural biblical principles that give credence and a credibility to any system of law, as we also think of the United States. And so the average judge, of course, being ignorant of the scriptures, would be unaware of the fact that this would be true. All right, now, let's just go back to the tabernacle, and let's look at chapter 26, I believe. Okay. Now, we have mentioned before that numbers are very significant in the Word of God. I have never really gone into an intricate study on all the meanings of the numbers in the Bible. That'll be interesting. Maybe shortly that can be done. But there are basic numbers that I think we've probably become familiar with. And as we look at these particular posts, no doubt made of shittim wood, which was to hold up the outer wall of or curtain, we have 60 posts involved in that. So let's pick it up in verse 1. Thou shalt make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine twine linen, blue and purple, scarlet, and so on. You have the length. These are the curtains to the tabernacle itself. Let's jump over to verse 9 of chapter 27. This is what I'm... Thou shalt make the court of the tabernacle. For the south side southward, there shall be hanging for the court of fine twine linen, 100 cubits long for one side, and the 20 pillars thereof, and their 20 sockets shall be of brass, and then the hooks of the pillars, their fillet shall be of silver, and then likewise for the north side, in length there shall be the hanging of 100 cubits long, 20 pillars, 20 sockets, and so on. And then we have for the breadth, verse 12, of the court on the west side shall be hanging 50 cubits, which means it's exactly twice as long as it is wide, thus two equal squares would make up the outer dimensions of the tabernacle. And 50 cubits, and then there are 10 posts on each end, really. Verse 13, the breadth of the court on the east side, eastward, shall be 50 cubits. And then the hanging of one side of the gate shall be 50 cubits, and their pillars 3 and their sockets 3. And on the side shall be hanging 5 cubit pillars, 3 in their sockets, 3. And so we have actually what he was stated there, the opening. And so on each side there was 10, 10, 20, 20, 20, 40, 50, 60. So we have here 60 posts. Now, you can carry this on to great lengths. You have a multiplication here. You have the number 12, and you multiply that by 5, and you come up with 60. Now, every number and every dimension sets forth an aspect or a quality or the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, 12, of course, throughout the Word of God, as we think of the 12 tribes, is a beautiful illustration. And the 12 gates to the city, and the 12 stones, and the 12 apostles, we have a governmental number. This here is multiplied by 5, for 5 in the Word of God is grace. 3 loaves, 2 fishes, equal 5, and God manifests his grace to the multitude. And so here we have a multiplication working in regards to the figures used. It was 208 cubits all told. Thus, the material that was used on the outside of this was identical in length to the amount of cloth that would be used as the covering for the tabernacle on the inside, or the holy place and holiest of holies. And this, again, sets forth the very character and nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. And thus, consequently, we have in this picture the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ as he is seen by God. And here we have the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ as he is seen by man. And so we have in the very life of the Lord Jesus Christ a perfect manifestation of perfection both to God and to man, which speaks of the fact that Jesus Christ was divine and was the unique God-man. And so oft times when we as individual believers do something, we may do something which may appear to be exceptional to man, but our motivation or motives are wrong, thus it's not acceptable to God. While in contrast to that, we may do something that's acceptable to God, yet from man's point of view, we may have appeared to have been a klux. And so here you have the perfect balance of the Lord Jesus Christ as he is set forth in his righteousness. For the white, fine, twine linen always speaks of the perfect perfection of the Lord Jesus Christ in every aspect and in every detail. And so, as we think of the numbers and the fact that there was brass and silver, we have here the aspect as the Lord Jesus Christ is presented in judgment and redemption. And so here we have a perfect Christ providing through the external curtain the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ. All right. We'll back up now to verse 1, and we will key in on the brazen altar, 27:1, I believe we want here. Let's see if I can keep all of these things straight here. Here, I have another one here we didn't point out. Let you look at that one, too. Get all these colors here, and I'm... All right, back to the brazen altar. Now, this, of course, was the first piece of furniture, if you can remember now, the outlay of the plan. The first piece of furniture that one would see as they would make their entrance into the outer court, in this case. And the outer court spoke of that place where all Israel, of course, could fellowship with God. Now, we have in verses 1 through 8 the dimensions and the material that was to be employed in making this particular altar. Thou shalt make an altar, verse 1, of shittim wood, 5 cubits long, 5 cubits broad. An altar shall be 4 square. And the height thereof should be 3 cubits. Now this was by far and away the largest piece of furniture in the tabernacle, and the most conspicuous piece of furniture in the tabernacle. And of course, in the light of the fact that it sets forth the very death of the Lord Jesus Christ, this is that which the believer seeks to set forth to the unsaved. Christ crucified, or the gospel, Christ died for our sins. And that's what this altar depicts or sets forth. Now, we looked at Cain and Abel in the Old Testament, and we noticed that the altar that he used was not made of brass, but the principle was identical. He brought a lamb and tied it to an altar and offered it as a substitutionary sacrifice for his sins. Cain, of course, failed to do this. He had an altar, but he offered on this altar the works of his own hands, which were the fruit, which was fruit from the ground, which was cursed, so consequently God could not accept it. Now in verse 2 it says, "Thou shalt make the horns of it upon the four corners thereof. The horn shall be the same, and thou shalt overlay it with brass." Now again, brass always speaks of judgment. Verse 3, "And thou shalt make his pans to receive his ashes, and his shovels, and his basins, and the flesh hooks, and his fire pans, and all the vessels thereof thou shalt make of brass." Now, the prominent metals used, of course, in the tabernacle was gold, which speaks of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, silver, which speaks of the redemptive work of Jesus Christ, and here in this case, brass, which would speak of judgment. Now, of course, brass can withstand heat much better than gold or silver, so brass, of course, would become the metal that would illustrate the principle much better than gold or silver. In verse 3, we have the various instruments used by the priest to handle the animal, to take care of the meat and arranging the flesh in whatever position it should be in. And then, of course, you have the ashes and the disposal of the remains. And so here we have set forth the instruments. Verse 4, "Thou shalt make for it a grate of network of brass." And so there were grates in it. "And upon the net shall thou make four brazen rings in the four corners thereof, and thou shalt put it under the compass of the altar beneath, and that it may be even in the midst of the altar." And so the rings were placed there for the staves which are mentioned in verse 6, "And thou shalt make staves for the altar, staves of shittim wood, and overlay them with brass, and the staves shall be put into the rings, and the staves shall be put upon the two sides of the altar to bear it." All right, that takes care of the dimensions and the material in regards to the altar. Now, the basins were no doubt used to obtain blood from the animal. The blood, in turn, was then used by way of sprinkling. On the Day of Atonement, it was, of course, taken into the Holiest of Holies and sprinkled upon the mercy seat, the Ark of the Covenant, where you saw the two cherubims, the angels, and the law on the inside, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the manna. But almost all things were by the law purged with blood, and so blood was used to illustrate by way of its extensive use the fact that without shedding of blood there's no remission of sins. And so consequently we have set forth through this brazen altar the necessity of substitutionary atonement, the necessity of a blood sacrifice, setting forth the fact that the innocent must die for the guilty. Now we have another aspect here. We look at the horns, and the horns indicate the fact that the animals were never a willing sacrifice, which means when an animal was brought in, as an animal would be brought into a slaughterhouse, they no doubt could smell and sense the fact that it was curtains. And so consequently, they would bristle and stiffen and do all that they could to withdraw themselves from the inevitable. And so the animals were never referred to as willing sacrifices. However, in contrast to that, the Lord Jesus Christ became a willing sacrifice. He was not forced to go to the cross, but he went there willingly for us. And so in contrast to that, we might turn to John 10 and just pick up a verse to set forth that principle. Now here the Lord Jesus makes reference to himself as the good shepherd that's going to give his life for the sheep. The Lord Jesus as the Christ, or the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies, came the prescribed way in fulfilling what the Old Testament prophets had predicted concerning the coming Messiah. The genealogies in Matthew prove conclusively that he is the rightful heir to the throne of David. In verse 1 it says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber." Now, there was a door. We'll draw here a sheepfold. And off here is the city. Here is the door. The side of the door was a small opening through which the keeper of the sheep could go in and out without opening the main door. Now, in the evening, the shepherds from the various hills would come in, and all their sheep would be brought into the sheepfold. Now, all the sheep recognized the voice of their particular shepherd or master. Now, there was a prescribed way to obtain the sheep. In the morning, the shepherds would come out of the holiday inns and would make their way towards the sheepfold, and they would call their sheep, and away they'd go, and all their sheep would follow them. Now, if someone wanted to steal the sheep, then he would come in some other way, not the prescribed way, and then, of course, make off with the sheep as would cattle rustlers. They wouldn't come in the prescribed way, but they would knock down the gates or come in some other way to take out the sheep. So with that in mind, it says in verse 2, "But he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter openeth, the sheep hear his voice, he calls his own sheep by name, and he leads them out. And when he puts forth his own sheep," verse 4, "he goes before them, the sheep follow him, and they know his voice. And a stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of the strangers. This parable spake Jesus unto them, but they understood not what things they were which he spake unto them." Now, he then goes on to state in verse 7 that he's the door of the sheep. Now, he is setting himself forth as the shepherd of Israel. The porter in this case, and if you have a little margin in your Bible or have room to write, right over the word porter, you write the word John the Baptist. For John the Baptist was the forerunner and heralder of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the porter, who had the responsibility of watching the sheep all night, recognized the owners of the sheep, and he allowed them to call his sheep as he opened the door and the shepherd could take the sheep. In this case, the porter was John the Baptist, who recognized the authenticity of the Lord Jesus Christ and the fact that he was the rightful heir to the throne. And so consequently, he told Israel to make straight paths to accept their shepherd or their Messiah as their rightful king and leader. This is what the Lord Jesus was trying to relate at this particular time in this parable, but they just simply didn't get it. And we now can get it because we can put everything together. Verse 7, "Then said Jesus unto them again, Verily, verily I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep." Now today we have Jews and Gentiles saved, but technically as we think of the tabernacle, which we're studying in the Old Testament, there was nothing stated concerning the fact that this the tabernacle, just like a Jew. So they weren't kept on the outside. Now the Lord Jesus was the shepherd of Israel, but he also becomes the shepherd of those who are willing to accept him as their shepherd. So in verse 27 it says, "My sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me." Verse 28, "I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all." Verse 29, "And no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." That did it. The Jews immediately took up stones again to stone him by virtue of the fact that they understood clearly he was making himself equal with God, claiming deity, and consequently they sought to kill him. Now here we have an Old Testament illustration of eternal security. And if you would like comfort, you may read these verses and apply them to yourself. The promise in verse 28 is that the Lord gives you eternal life, you shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of his hand. So you're in the hand of the Lord Jesus. Not only that, the Father which gave them to him is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand, Jesus says, so consequently, you're also in the hand of the Lord Jesus. Now, this should be of great comfort to those of us who are saved. But technically, as we read Paul's writings and our position in the Lord Jesus Christ, this is inferior to actually our position. For though a Jew is in the hand of the shepherd, you are one in Christ, which means you are locked into a position which is far superior to that which the Lord Jesus is using to illustrate security to the Jews as a shepherd with the sheep. Now, by application and principle, it applies to us. But by virtue of position, you have something better than what he's talking about right here. Your security, of course, is the same, and this illustrates the security, so that principle doesn't change, but the position is different. All right, let's back up. Verse 9. Well, verse 8. "All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers. All that came to be the Messiah before him, and all that will come after him, before he comes again, will be thieves." That means they'll be apostates. So when the Lord Jesus Christ mentioned the fact that he came in his Father's name, and him they wouldn't receive, but another will come in his own name, and the world will fall all over him, namely the Antichrist. The Antichrist will be a robber. And his objective in becoming the so-called Messiah and Savior of the world is not for the sake of the world at all, but it's for his own private, personal, dictatorial ambitions. Verse 9, "I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture." Now, keep in mind now, the tabernacle sets forth Jesus Christ in his beauty, in his entirety. But you see, one had to walk through the door. One then had to appropriate the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. And under the Old Testament economy, this was manifested by taking an animal as a temporary covering for sin, setting forth the principle of substitutionary atonement. I am the door, verse 9. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. That's the principle that he's setting forth here. Thus, personal salvation through personally accepting Christ indicates the fact that I am a true sheep. I've accepted Christ as my shepherd. He then leads me beside the still waters and in the green pastures. He provides all of my needs. Verse 10. The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. That means anyone else, as I've stated before, that comes can only fulfill these three things. He goes on to say, I am come that you might have life, and that you might have it more abundantly. The purpose of Christ's coming is to give men life. And before one can become a sheep of his pastures, that individual must be born again and must become a recipient of the very divine life of Jesus Christ. That's basic. Now, as we think of this tabernacle and look at the floor plan, you will notice that there must be a starting point. And we live in a day when everything is conglomerated. We had here the opening. And then the first piece of furniture was the brazen altar. Only after one enters in the door, accepts by accepting Christ by faith as the one who died for their sin, can they then be sanctified or set apart or cleansed, which the laver sets forth, which after they then can go through and enjoy the provisions of God, can enjoy prayer, communion with God, and can in turn enjoy or reflect the very light of Christ, which the candlestick set forth. They in turn can have communion with God. Now this involves the Word of God, this involves prayer, this involves testimony, this involves communion. But this is not the way in which one goes to heaven. One does not go to heaven by reading the Bible. One does not go to heaven by praying long prayers daily. One does not go to heaven by living an exemplary life, by walking in the footsteps of Jesus. That is not the way in which one goes to heaven. One goes to heaven by entering the door. Only after I have accepted Jesus Christ as my Savior do I enter into the second tense of salvation, which then allows me to use 1 John 1:9, I confess my sin. You don't get to heaven by confessing your sin every Saturday afternoon. And one does not go to heaven because they've made it to confession on Saturday afternoon before they sinned again. If they drop dead before they walk out, they got it made. That is a byproduct of having walked through the door. There is a starting point to Christianity. And religion has done an excellent job in obscuring the difference between the starting point and then what the Spirit of God seeks to produce through that one who has been past tense born again. And thus they make it all one package and say, well, now if you're good, and if you're a good testimony, and if you live a good life, and if you read the Bible, and if you pray, all of it being put together, someday you might even make it. Now the Lord Jesus isn't talking about that. He's talking about the fact that he's the door. And by accepting him, one can become the recipient of life, and until you have the very life of Christ, you're not a Christian. You're not a sheep of his pasture. Consequently, you're still lost. I don't care how many prayers you pray. I don't care how or what kind of life you live. You're still lost. And so this is important. Jesus Christ is the door and must be understood as the door before one can enter into fellowship, which the tabernacle sets forth by way of earthly fellowship to a pilgrim people passing through a desert. All right? Verse 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But he that is a hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming, leaveth the sheep, fleeth, the wolf catcheth them, and scatters the sheep. The hireling fleeth, because he is a hireling, and doesn't care for the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Now he laid down his life for Israel. But Paul says in Romans, as he writes a letter to the Gentiles, for while without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly, but God commendeth his love toward us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's in contrast here to the fact that he laid down his life for the sheep. Reference Israel, that should have been the sheep of the pasture. They should have accepted him as their rightful shepherd, for that he was. Verse 16. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold. That's you and me. Them also must I bring. They shall hear my voice. You listened and responded. Gentiles. There shall be one fold, one shepherd. What or who produces or on what basis is this one fold made available? You see, as the result of individuals accepting Christ by faith as their personal Savior and walking through the door, the genesis or beginning of unity hinges upon the fact that they have walked through the door. They're now in a place where they can fellowship with God. But this fellowship is predicated upon the fact that each individual must walk through the door or must accept Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. So external unity sought for by mainline denominations in their ecumenical endeavors is not the way in which you have one fold and one shepherd. The way in which this is brought about is by individual believers proclaiming the gospel of Christ and individuals responding to that message and by faith accepting Jesus Christ as their Savior. Thus, the gospel is that which produces one fold and one shepherd, not ecumenical evangelism or ecumenical singspirations or ecumenical Easter cantatas, or getting together under the auspices of the Ecumenical Ministerialist Association. That is not the way. You have one shepherd and one fold. That would be an external fold devised by man's plans, and it would fail to fulfill the spiritual dimension that's mentioned here. So as you witness to individuals and they respond to Christ and get saved, this is automatically being fulfilled by the Spirit of God. One fold, one shepherd. So the Jews that got saved through faith in Christ, the Gentiles that got saved through faith in Christ, are of that fold. But the basis of that fold is entering through the door, which he set forth in the preceding verses. So when you hear the ecumenical apostate religionists set forth the one fold, one shepherd principle, you can make up your mind they deliberately refused to read the first 15 verses that went for it, because it would have expose them for what they are. That's why they never cover it. All right, let's go on. Verse 17. Therefore does my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. Now, this was the principle that we were after. See the horns? Sometimes they're pictured a little different than that. Maybe they weren't like that. Maybe they weren't that pretty. Maybe they were real, real horns. I don't know. But anyway, they were able to tie down an animal that was struggling to maintain its life. That's where we were at originally. Now notice, verse 17. Therefore does my Father love me, because I laid down my life that I might take it again. Verse 18. No man takes it from me. I am going to voluntarily lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. Now, as a result of that, there were those who accused him of having a devil, which he, of course, did not have. But we have set forth here the fact that the Lord Jesus became a voluntary sacrifice. Now, with that, let's turn to Philippians 2. We'll amplify a little further. And beginning with verse 5 of Philippians 2, we have the same principle set forth. The Lord Jesus Christ laid down his life. Now, you have set forth in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we don't have a picture of an animal. Many of these things here, I can't keep them straight. Now, we said that the tabernacle pictured the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to see as we go through the various pieces of furniture that each piece of furniture in its structure and in its work sets forth an aspect of the Lord Jesus Christ. But here we have the priest who labored in the tabernacle and later the temple. And he too typifies the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we know that Jesus Christ was as a lamb without blemish and without spot. So we know the lamb typifies the Lord Jesus Christ. So the sacrifice typifies the Lord Jesus Christ. The altar typifies the Lord Jesus Christ. And the priest typifies the Lord Jesus Christ. So when the Lord Jesus Christ says, I came to give myself an offering, what he said in effect, I am the priest. I am the altar. I am the sheep. And I will fulfill all three voluntarily. I will offer myself as a priest would offer the lamb. I will take the place of the lamb. I will become the very altar. So the Lord Jesus Christ did the whole thing. So when we study the altar, what we're doing is studying an aspect of the cross of Christ and what he fulfilled in his willingness to fulfill with that piece of furniture set forth as it functioned in the tabernacle and was later fulfilled by Jesus Christ coming personally. So he did the whole thing. See, technically, in the light of the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is the theme of the Word of God, only a born-again child of God could, by the Spirit of God, read from the Old Testament and see Jesus Christ in every verse. And that's exactly the way the Spirit of God intends it to be. And if Jesus Christ is not brought out of every principle set forth in the Old Testament, that person is an apostate. That means any movie that MGM puts out that bypasses the Lord Jesus Christ, his beauty and his purpose in coming, is apostate. That means Cecil B. DeMille's Ten Commandments is not a movie that a Christian should go to. That's what I'm saying. Because it beautifully deleted the Lord Jesus Christ. But religionists can't see that. And even some Christians can't see that. So some, you might hear even give their testimony of how the Ten Commandments impressed them and how they became Christians through the Ten Commandments. That's impossible. Absolutely impossible. Now back to Christ, as he fulfills every aspect of the temple, of the administrative work of the priest, and of the animal itself. Verse 5, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, that's the deity of Christ, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but voluntarily laid aside that absolute equality with God. Verse 6 sets forth the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Made himself of no reputation. Now notice the words, he made himself of no reputation. The whole objective of Paul in writing this particular portion or using the Lord Jesus as an illustration is to set forth a humble mind. That meant the Lord Jesus Christ deliberately and willingly submitted himself to the Father. Then he went further than that, deliberately, all in the various steps down, each one more humbling than the previous. Made himself, verse 7, of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of man. Now he was a perfect man, but in that position he said no reputation. Now men like to labor to earn reputations. And they seek to excel in their particular area of work. Or if it happens to be in a sport, in that particular sport. But they seek a reputation, and usually they're paid on the basis of their reputation. So men are impressed with reputations. But when the Lord Jesus Christ became a man, he said, that in itself made me of no reputation, which means as a man you have no reputation. As God sees you, X marks the spot. It's only man in his small world that devises gimmicks which gives him a superior complex or makes him think he's something. Verse 8. Being found in fashion as a man, notice, he humbled himself. That means he did the work. He humbled himself, and he became obedient unto death. And no man took his life. He said, I have the power to lay it down. I have the power to take it again. But no man takes my life. I'm laying it down. So he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So we have set forth here in this portion of Scripture that principle. The Lord Jesus Christ voluntarily laid down his life so that we in turn might live. Now, through that death, what was accomplished? Let's turn to 2 Corinthians 5. In closing, and as we have been discussing the altar and the fact that Jesus Christ is the door, and that through his sacrifice, the sin question was taken care of, and I might say as we look at the altar, we looked at the greats, and as we look at the greats, I'll bring in another aspect that comes to mind. Technically, you have a fire burning on this altar perpetually. And as there was smoke over the holiest of holies, there was also smoke I can lose stuff while I'm looking at it. Over the brazen altar. Now, this fire was to burn perpetually, indicating the fact that anyone at any time could appropriate the provision made to cover sin. But actually the fire was in the internal part of this thing, and the ashes which was taken out indicates the fact that the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ was absolutely perfect. It was a complete and total sacrifice. Thus the animal was to be completely burned and the ashes were removed from the bottom. However, all of it was consumed internally, indicating the fact and representing the fact that when the Lord Jesus Christ died upon the cross, the agonies that he went through were primarily internal, not external at all. So as we think of the external seven stations of the cross, that beautifully misses the point completely. For it was not the seven stations of the cross or the external sufferings of Jesus Christ that took care of our sins at all. It was the fact that God the Father and God the Spirit laid on him the iniquities of us all, and it was the second half of that period of time in which he hung upon the cross that God laid upon him the iniquities of us all, and that's what took care of your sin. And if one does not see that aspect in the Word of God, they don't understand what happened on the cross, and they're sitting ducks for the ritualist and the repentant Roman crowd who's always looking at the externals. And of course, you've got an element of fundamental believers, at least that's what they dub themselves and call themselves, who can't see that for anything. Consequently, they're hamstrung in their personal witnessing operation because they do not understand that the greatest suffering that Jesus Christ had was internal. And of course, when he said it was finished, it meant that he had taken your sins and mine and the sins of the world upon himself. And consequently, he came out fine ashes at the bottom. And so the fire, I repeat, was on the inside. And the animal was consumed internally. The Lord Jesus Christ bore our sins internally, after which he then dismissed his spirit. And he then died physically after he made the statement, it was finished. Verse 17 of 2 Corinthians 5. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, not in his hand, but in him, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, hath given unto us the ministry of reconciliation. What is it? To wit, to this end, God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing or no longer holding there the world's trespasses or sins against them, and hath committed unto us this message, this word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. For he, God, hath made him, Christ, to be sin for us. He bore our sins as our substitute upon that altar or cross. Who knew no sin? He was the spotless Son of God, that we, as sinners, might in turn be made or declared the righteousness of God in Christ. And in Christ, you are as good as God is good, for the very righteousness of Christ is legally and judicially imputed to you by the law courts of heaven. Have you received that imputation? Do you stand in the very perfection and righteousness of Jesus Christ tonight? Are you in him? And the way in which one becomes one in Christ is by being reconciled to God. And the way in which you're reconciled to God is by believing that Christ died for your sins and that sin no longer keeps you from God. The only thing that will keep you from God is your unwillingness to be reconciled or to accept Jesus Christ as your substitute, believing that he died for all of your sins. Let's bow our heads in prayer. While our heads are bowed, you know the condition of your own heart. Jesus Christ said, "I'm the door. If by me enter any man enter, and he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture." Can you say with David, "The Lord is my shepherd. He leads me into green pastures"? If you cannot say that honestly in your own heart before the Lord, why don't you right now place your faith in Jesus Christ? Take God at his word. Be reconciled to God. Believe that Christ died for you and that his blood, his death, was sufficient to take care of all that you are. That through faith in that work alone, you can become the recipient of the very righteousness of Christ. You can make that decision right now. I encourage you to do so. And if you have made that decision, you have been given the ministry of reconciliation. And the first thing that a sinner must see